If you found the secret to a trouble-free, disappointment-light ministry, please keep it to yourself. It'll almost certainly not be New Testament ministry that you're talking about, because disappointment and heartache come with the territory in New Testament ministry. The disappointment of those who sound so earnest, but keep backing off actually turning to Christ. The heartache of those who follow Christ so promisingly, in whom you invest so much love and time and energies, and then they drop out of the race and fade away. The frustration of those who won't listen and turn down any invitation or opportunity to do so. The hurt of those who mock your faith, patronize your religion, abuse your love, twist your motives. The pain of those who exclude from family or education or work, who inflict violence, prison, because of your proclaiming Christ. You know some of those hurts? It's Christian to know some. Few, if any, will know all of them, but the New Testament does. And he knows too how we can feel, I just can't go through that again. Singer-songwriter Adele, who just won 6 Grammys the other day, her album 21 has been playing in our house ever since Christmas when Claire got it. And she's been talking recently about taking a career break. Nearly all her songs either reflect or have come out of a broken relationship, and she's finding keeping a career going and having a successful relationship almost impossible to do, and she doesn't want to go through it again. Well, it's like that with Christian ministry, and the New Testament knows the groan with which our hearts can face the next setback, the next exhausting step, the next painful rejection. And the New Testament understands that feeling when you just want to curl up in a ball and hide. You just like to sort of fade away and disappear. You just say, I can't go on. I can't take any more. Astonishingly, it speaks of losing heart and expects us to be feeling it. It mentions it a couple of times in this chapter in verse 1 and again in verse 16. And then as if it catches us just as we're backing out of the room, it tells us not to lose heart and tells us why we shouldn't. See, that's where this chapter begins. Don't give up. Which is what verse 1 is saying, isn't it? Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Through God's mercy. See, I can't go on. I'm not up to it, I say. But the New Testament tells me I don't have to be up to it. It actually says I didn't have this ministry because I was up to it in the first place. Paul's always very conscious of this in his own testimony, isn't he? Later on in the New Testament, he'll write this, Christ appointed me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I don't know what you'd have to say about yourself. There are some here who may have been just as moral and religious as the apostle. You might have been low on the violence. I'd probably feel more comfortable if you were, but can still be high on the arrogance and self-righteousness. Saved by mercy. We understand that. An evangelical gospel truth. But having ministry because of mercy too, that I feel sometimes is a less familiar truth to us. But God's perfectly entitled, having saved us, to say, sit there, fill the pew, don't say a word, count yourself lucky to be in the family at all. Through God's mercy, he says, we have this ministry. Christian ministry, Christian life, Christian service isn't something you and I picked up for ourselves and so we're entitled to put it down when we want to. No, it's God-given, wonderfully, mercifully God-given. Don't walk away from it. And this mercy isn't just personal. It also speaks of God's wider mercy. Through God's mercy, we have this ministry. The ministry he's just been describing in chapter 3, the ministry we looked at a couple of weeks back, you remember, it was a chapter of contrasting ministries. On the one hand, there was Moses, his Old Testament, Old Promise, Old Covenant ministry. On the other, the Apostolic New Testament, New Promise, New Covenant ministry. One written on tablets of stone, God's don'ts. The other, written on human hearts. One, a letter that kills because we can't keep them. The other, the Spirit who gives life. One, a glory that's fading. The other, a glory that's ever increasing. And he says, not just through the timing of history, but through God's mercy in Christ's death and resurrection and ascension and giving of his Spirit. Therefore, since we, through God's mercy, have this New Testament ministry, we don't lose heart. We do not give up. Now, giving up doesn't mean we do nothing. Look, people rarely, in one leap, abandon the Christian life for atheistic secularism. Normally what we do is just rearrange the religious furniture. We don't often go from New Testament ministry to no ministry at all. We just swap it for another ministry. And that's what's behind his next warning, what I've called, don't play around. See, look at verse 2. Rather than lose heart, we've renounced secret and shameful ways, because that's where you head when you give up, and we don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. See, you're giving up on the gospel when you start playing around with the gospel message. So Paul gives us his golden rules. No deception, first of all. And the word literally has got the sense of readiness to do anything, stop at nothing. You know, the enthusiast who says, I'll do anything to win converts. I won't, says the apostle. And this isn't just an academic or a theoretical lecture. There are those in Paul's day, indeed, the super apostles who'd formed the new leadership in Corinth among them, who were playing around like this. And there are those in our day who are still doing it. You know, the psychological pressure, the emotional blackmail manipulation of some evangelistic appeals, the prosperity gospel half-truths, the winsomely attractive picture of a discipleship without repentance. You know, holding out Christ without also calling us out from our sinful lifestyles, whether they're steeped in wrong sexual activity or she agreed. You know those great baptism promises, the questions that are put to every baptism candidate. Do you turn to Christ? I turn to Christ. Do you repent of your sins? I repent of my sins. They go together. You can't have the one without the other. We can't be turning to Christ unless we're turning from our sins. No deception. No distortion, he also says. And this is a tampering with the word of God. It's an adulterating, a watering down the message. This is kind of ministry by focus group. You know, those kind of groups of people who are called together when politicians want to test out their policies or their speeches, or advertisers or manufacturers want to test out their sales campaign or their products. Hugh, every time you mention judgment or hell or God's anger, your approval ratings fall. Leave those bits out. When you insist on Jesus as Lord and not just as Savior, people start to switch off. It's too threatening. And to speak of his uniqueness is a complete turn-off. One of the biggest selling Christian books last year was a book by Rob Bell called Love Wins. I've read it. It feels as if he's skipped this verse and its warnings. It's engagingly written. It's plausibly Christian at first sight. It makes its points more by questions and opening the doors to possibilities than by definitive statements. But the questions and the possibilities keep nudging us where Scripture is not taking us. I mean, listen to this. It comes right in his introduction. Several years ago, he says, I heard a woman tell about the funeral of her daughter's friend, a high school student who was killed in a car accident. Her daughter was asked by a Christian if the young man who died was a Christian. She said that he told people he was an atheist. This person then said to her, so there's no hope then. No hope, Rob Bell goes on. Is that the Christian message? Is that what Jesus offers the world? Is this the sacred calling of Christians to announce that there's no hope? And when I read it, I suspect like many others, I warmed to that. I mean, who wants to have a message of no hope? And then I began to think about it a bit more. and realised where that tide was taking us. I suspect it's quite a distortion of what the young man was saying. But it suggests an even bigger distortion of the Word of God, doesn't it? It suggests that I can rebel against the God who made me. I can defy the rescue of His King Jesus. What at such a cost on the cross, I can defy Jesus until my dying day. And don't worry, there's still hope for you. On the contrary, verse 2. Rather than deceiving or distorting, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See, Paul makes his approach and method clear, doesn't he? And he needs to, because there are so many sharks around. He's in the business of plain truth. The seal of approval, the letters of recommendation, they were big on those in those days, that he is after, is not appealing for anyone's to anyone's prejudices or whims, but to their conscience. He told the truth. Fully, not just selected bits of it. Freely, not just to selected audiences. Every man's conscience. I don't think he's saying that every man would agree with him, but they'd know he told them the truth. Christopher Hitchens, the fiercely atheistic writer who died last year, struck up a friendship with Larry Taunton, who was an evangelical Christian. They first met at the Edinburgh Festival, and Hitchens said to Taunton, he said, the Archbishop of Canterbury has effectively endorsed Sharia law. Can you believe that? Whatever happened to a Church of England that believed in something? He alternated between sips of his whiskey and steady tugs on a cigarette. And Taunton said, my eyebrows shot up. Believed in something? Why, Christopher, you sound nostalgic for a church that actually took the Bible seriously. He considered it for a moment and smiled. Indeed, perhaps I do. A longing for a church that would tell the plain truth. A longing that the subsequent friendship with Larry seemed to bear out. And if they turn back to their whiskey and cigarette, if they persist in their rebellion, well, every man's conscience in the sight of God knows it heard the truth. The greatest commendation you can give to any ministry is to say, he, she told me the truth. When Rico Tice goes on his next evangelistic mission and he comes back and you bump into him afterwards, I don't know what questions you ask him. Don't bother to ask him how many converts there were, because whatever he tells you, he doesn't have the foggiest clue. You can ask him, if you like, did many people sign up for Christianity Explored? And the answer will be, however many people signed up for Christianity Explored, it'll mean no more, no less. The big question you must ask him is, Rico, did you tell them the truth? Did you tell them the truth? You're chatting about the gospel with a friend of yours. I don't know if you ever afterwards do the kind of action replay debrief with yourself. Oh dear, you know, how did I handle that? But if you do, the big question to ask yourself is, did I tell them the truth? Did I tell them the truth? Oh, but they still haven't been converted. Well, Paul knows that as well. Look at verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, hidden, doesn't get through, it's veiled to those who are perishing. There's no point in changing the message to one that encourages and soothes someone heading in the wrong direction. What do they know of God? See, the results game is such a dangerous one to play. To live my Christian life, run my Christian ministry on a success ethic is a recipe for disaster. I've known evangelists keep a note of which sermons get what response rate. It's a recipe for distortion. I've sat in a chair opposite a parishioner, been so eager for a positive response as we talked about Christ, so frightened of putting them off that I've just cherry-picked the best bits of the gospel and distorted the message. See, what do you look for in a ministry? Well, I hope it's not a ministry that tells you what you like to hear or even tells it how you like to hear it, the ministry you want to have and the ministry you want to get behind and support is the ministry that tells you the truth. Uncomfortable, awkward, politically incorrect, though it may be, if you're looking for a church, if you're looking for a youth group, if you're looking for a student ministry, look for that. Don't play around with the plain truth. Don't give up. Don't play around. Thirdly, don't opt out. That's verses 4 to 6. And you see, as you look, Paul takes it further to explain why some people just don't see it. And it's down to the God of this age. The devil, Satan, the God of this age, verse 4, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, understand what he's saying here. Don't imagine as you or I sit down to talk with our unbelieving friend, it's a level playing field. Don't imagine it's my persuasive powers, your logical presentation versus his or her intellect and brain. Now, the enemy is at work. Growing spiritual cataracts over their eyes. They don't see it. They don't get it. Of course not. He's making sure they don't. And for very good reason. A reason that means the devil is opposed to this Christian gospel in a uniquely hostile way. See, look again at what verse 4 says. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Why doesn't he want them to see Christ? Well, because of the way the sentence ends. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See what he's telling you there? See Christ, you'll see God. See God, now think about it, see God, and you'll see that the God of this age, Satan, does not fit the bill. Nothing exposes him more than when people get Christ. And that devilish hostility is why no one will see the truth on their own. We all need verse 6. See what verse 6 says? For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The same thing's there, in the face of Christ. See Christ, and what? You know the glory of God. The knowledge of the glory of God, not even the super spiritual false teachers can offer anymore, but it takes the power of the God who called the cosmos into being, who way back in Genesis 1 said, "Let there be light," and there was. It takes his power, that power, for us to see. How glibly we sometimes talk of conversion. What a miracle this verse reminds us each and every conversion is. However undramatic some of our stories seem to us, however insignificant some of our beginnings can seem. Yeah, mine was kneeling by my bed in a student bedsit, mumbling some incoherent prayer, getting into the bed and falling asleep. Each Christian life here this morning is a miracle. And some of us need to learn to say thank you afresh for our own Christian life and sight. See, when was the last time you did that? When was the last time you thanked God for your Christian life? As if it was his miraculous working. There'll be some for whom it's time to do it again. If you don't believe verse 4, you will give up. Ministry will be too much like banging your head against a brick wall. You'll be worn down by the hardness of Christian ministry. If you don't believe verse 6, you will give up. Your ministry gifts aren't enough. Your personal powers can't pull it off. We'll resort to playing around with the message to get results. If we don't believe in verse 5, we'll opt out. See, put the truths together. Satan has blinded eyes, and only God makes the light shine in them. What's the application of those two truths? Pray, you say. Pray that God will shine his light and do that work. Absolutely. Amen. Hallelujah. But it's not what verse 5 says. Striking, isn't it? Verse 5 doesn't say pray. It says preach. It doesn't say drop to your knees. It says tell your friends about Jesus. And that's when Satan operates his jamming devices, his blocking mechanisms, his cataract spray. 4 verse 5, we do not preach ourselves. Why do some of those personality preachers flourish? Because Satan isn't worried. Let those ministries prosper. Let the brand name ministries flourish. You know, I believe in CE, I believe in Alpha, I believe in Hillsong, whatever. It's Jesus he'll block. Jesus who shows me God. And we do not preach ourselves, verse 5, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why our ministry faces so much satanic opposition. And ourselves, yes, we do have a role to play, ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Ourselves, not as those who lord it over your faith, but who serve you. We're not your beck and call to do whatever takes your fancy, but we serve you in making Jesus known. We stick to the plain truth of the Word of God and we'll do what it takes to get the message of Jesus to you. For Paul, it meant doing the smelly, sweaty, look-down-on work of tent-making so that he could pay his own way. It meant undertaking the tough, dangerous traveling to get to them. It meant facing the flak and the opposition, spiritual, verbal, emotional, physical. What does it take? What do we have to go through to get the message of Jesus to our family, friends, neighbors, colleagues? Why put ourselves through it? Well, look at verse 6. 4, he says. Here's why. Because, the word means. This is why we do it. 4, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light. Notice he doesn't say in their hearts to give them the light. It's us, not them. What God has done for us, that means we will serve them by doing what it takes to get the gospel of Jesus to them. Why invest the hours and the sweat in a talk or a sermon? Why push your luck, risk your friendship by inviting someone to More Than Gold? Why go through those feelings? Do you have them of sort of embarrassed clumsiness and unsure awkwardness of trying to explain Jesus to a colleague? Because of this. Not our learning, not our fluency, our gift of the gab, our experience. We've tasted the miracle ourselves. When Paul wrote those words, I don't think his mind just went all the way back to Genesis 1. I think it went back to the Damascus Road. To when God shone his light in Paul's eyes then. And did it because he was chosen to carry my name among the nations. We can speak because we can now see. We have this ministry because we have tasted mercy. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this life, this ministry, we do not lose heart. You're here today, you're wondering about All Souls and whether to make it your church. Wondering what kind of ministry you'll get. Let me say this to you. And I speak with complete confidence. I'm speaking for all the ministry team and actually for a far broader leadership than that. We love you to come. We'd love you to bring your friends and even your friends who aren't yet believers. We'd love to see them and meet them. We can promise no success rate. But we won't give up. And we won't play around with the message either. We'll try our hardest to tell the truth plainly. Awesome, wonderful, terrifying, awkward, comforting. And we won't opt out. We'll speak not as your lords, but as those who've experienced the miracle of eyes opened. And the one we'll speak of is the one our last hymn speaks of. Name of all majesty, the Jesus who is Lord. Let's stand and sing together.